It's a pleasure once again to welcome you back. Rabbi Silber is an innovative, creative, wonderful teacher, founder of Drisha, and it's a pleasure to welcome him for part two of our three-part series on Hoshana. Bakasha.
Thank you very much. Pleasure to be with you virtually. Okay, so the practice of Hoshanot, as the Gemara describes it, Mishnah Gemara, essentially was located inside the Beit HaMikdash. And each day they circled the Mizbeach. It's not clear who the he is. But in any event, on the seventh day of Sukkot, which we call Hoshana Rabbah, which in the Gemara is also called the day of the Arava, Yom Arava, they would circle the Mizbeach seven times. They would stand up the Aravot, lean them against the Mizbeach. They would say, Ana Hashem Hoshiana, precisely what they said is a question in the Mishnah. But fundamentally, the Hoshana Rabbah observance in the Gemara, the Mishnah Gemara, is fundamentally a temple-centered event. And it's actually interesting to think about that Sukkot in general is a temple-centered holiday. In fact, in the Torah, we had talked a bit about Yom Kippur, about Slichot, that what precipitates the Slichot, Hashem Hashem Erachim B'chanun, in the Torah, is when after Moshe breaks the Luchot, so there's a kind of civil war that breaks out. And after the civil war and those that made the golden calf are killed, God speaks to Moshe in chapter 33 and says to Moshe, take the people into the land of milk and honey. Not only that, I'll send my angel before you, chase out the inhabitants, but I'm not going to go with you. Lo ele bekir b'cha. Which means essentially, I'm not going to go with you means there won't be any kind of Mishkan, there won't be my presence. And in point of fact, when Moshe breaks the Luchot, which are the work of God, there in fact cannot be a temple because the Luchot are the work of God. And even though the architects of the Mishkan are very talented, Bezalel and his whole crew, but the one thing they can't make are these tablets. So when Moshe breaks the Luchot, in a sense, makes it impossible for God to dwell amongst the people as a presence within this space that was supposed to create the Mishkan. And from that point on, when Moshe is informed that God will not go with them, there is an attempt by Moshe to reconcile the people in God. There's a whole set of conversations, petitions, the people are mourning, the people are searching for God. And at the end of the day, God summons Moshe to the cleft of the rock, Nikrat HaTzur, and God reveals to Moshe these Yud Gimel Midot, Hashem Hashem Erachim B'chanun, and Moshe, when he hears these Midot, says to God, Yeluch Na Hashem B'kirbeinu, walk in our midst, which means the Mishkan, and God essentially agrees. God having agreed to permit the people to build the Mishkan, of course, connected with that are these new set of tablets, because the tablets were placed inside the ark, which is the critical vessel of the Mishkan. So that's the story of Yud Gimel Midot, the Slichot, which are an essential part of the Yom Kippur service. We begin with Slichot. The E was just about only Slichot. The early custom was to recite Slichot in all the five services of Yom Kippur. And the purpose of Yom Kippur is purpose of the Slichot, Moshe's prayers, were not about whether the people will live or die. It's not about survival, because Moshe prayed for survival when he's still on the mountain. And God relented of what God had thought to do, Vayinachem Hashem. But Moshe's prayers and the Yud Gimel Midot are tied in with the nature of the relationship between God and the people. In short, will there be a temple or no temple? Can the people and God dwell together or not? So after Moshe is taught by God about these attributes of mercy and given a second set of tablets, we can then go out and build this Mishkan. And if you think about it, the holiday of Sukkot, actually, the way it's set up in the Chumash, that the building of the Mishkan follows immediately upon these Yud Gimel Midot. So our calendar, actually, the Jewish calendar, is set up, essentially the Book of Exodus is the basis for the Jewish calendar. First half is about the Exodus from Egypt, Pesach, but the second part is about a kind of spiritual leaving of Egypt, and the golden calf, of course, being a critical event, and then the reconciliation, then the building of the Mishkan. It's interesting, when one looks at the Gemaras, the various Talmudic sources, it's very clear that the Talmudic understanding of Sukkot, at the Sukkah that we build, is a kind of mini Mishkan. And all kinds of halachot of the Sukkah are very deeply connected to the Mishkan. And in fact, the very raison d'etre for the Sukkah, what Kibba Sukkot Hoshavti at Bnei Yisrael, the dispute in the Talmud, one opinion is Sukkot Mamash, those were the Sukkot we dwelt in our journey through the desert. But the other view is Anane Kavod. They are the clouds of glory, which means the Mishkan, means God's presence. So even though in that particular set of verses in the Torah, probably the better pshat is they're actually Sukkot, booths in which we dwelt. But the idea that the Sukkah is deeply connected to the Mishkan is actually pshat in the Chumash. It's that which you're able to build. You're able to live together with God only after there's a reconciliation. So the festival of Sukkot follows immediately upon Yom Kippur, which is the day of Slichot, the day of Yud Gimel Midot, and that's our calendar. And that's a way to understand the Sukkah and the many connections between the holiday of Sukkot on one end and Yom Kippur on the other, and Hoshana Rabbah, actually, and Sukkot in general, is a temple-centered holiday. It's the day the Torah says when all of Israel comes to the temple. That's why Hakel is then, when all of Israel is coming. It's, of course, a day of great joy. And Hoshana Rabbah is part of the Sukkot celebration, with the focus on the Mizbeach, Nisuch HaMayim, the special sacrifice that we bring on Sukkot, the 70 Parim that are brought on Sukkot. In short, and without getting into all the details of it, it's very much a temple-centered holiday. Having said that, there is a practice that we are observing outside the temple, and that is the Hoshanot. And Hoshana Rabbah is practiced even outside the temple. And the Gemara in Masechet Sukkah has a dispute, actually. What is the basis of this celebration? Basis of this ritual? Is it a custom? Is it a kind of takana, minag neviim, yisod neviim? Be that as it may, we have this practice of, on the seventh day of Sukkot, Shana Rabbah, to circle the bima seven times in remembrance of circling the Mizbeach, and we are reciting various prayers that we call Hoshanot. So here it's interesting to note, and what I wanted to speak about tonight, is the custom that we have, the recitation of these Hoshanot on Hoshana Rabbah. Of course, we are circling the bima. The custom is to circle the bima seven times, and each time to recite one of these Hoshanot, and then afterwards there is an additional set of petitions that we make on Hoshana Rabbah. And it's interesting to note that whereas there were different practices about which Hoshanot were recited, and different practices in general, actually, about the way that we perform the ritual on Hoshana Rabbah, what's very interesting and interesting in general is to the degree to which the Kabbalistic practices, especially of the Ari, took hold within the Jewish world, and the unbelievable influence that they had in terms of Jewish prayer and Jewish practice. And one of the best examples is actually Hoshana Rabbah. And what I wanted to discuss briefly this evening with you is these Hoshanot, that the common practice of the recitation of the seven Hoshanot, which Hoshanot are chosen on Hoshana Rabbah, and what they actually perhaps are about. So there are seven, we circle seven times on Hoshana Rabbah, each time reciting a Hoshana. And the Kabbalistic practice was that the choice of the seven Hoshanot, in fact, are related to the seven Sfirot, the seven Kabbalistic Sfirot, beginning with the seven of them. So it's Chesed, Gvura is the second, Tiferet is three, Netzach is four, Hod is five, Yisod is six, Malchut is seven. And that these seven Sfirot, the lower Sfirot as they're called, each one of them is represented by a certain person. So what I'd like to do just briefly this evening is to look at these Hoshanot very briefly, the common practice of Ashkenaz Jewry, and to say something about these Sfirot and their connection to these personages. So the first Hoshana that's recited of the seven, the common practice, Hoshana Laman Amitah. Laman Amitah, for your truth, Laman Britah, for your covenant, referring to God. It's an alphabetical order. So Hoshanot in general, the authorship of many of them is not really known. The assumption amongst most scholars is that many of the Ashkenazic Hoshanot were written by Eliezer Kalir. And what's in particular interesting about the Hoshanot is that whereas Kalir is capable of the most ingenious and complex writing, the Hoshanot, for the most part, are very simple. He actually kept them simple, a kind of very direct petitions. The Hoshanot are very direct. L'man amitach, l'man britach, l'man gadlach v'tifratach. Very to the point, very direct. And after the first Hoshana, l'man amitach, the practice, and it's a Kabbalistic one, is to say, ki amarti, olam chesed yibaneh. So the first hakafa is actually related to olam chesed yibaneh, and chesed in the Kabbalistic person that's connected to chesed, of course, in the Kabbalah and in the Torah, is none other than our father Abraham. So the first Hoshana is Abraham's Hoshana. I'd like to think about that for a second, what that means, Abraham's Hoshana, chesed yibaneh. The first Hoshana is different in its language. It's all about God. Do this for your truth, for your covenant, for your grandeur. God, it's all talking to God for your sake. And it strikes me that the character of Abraham, chesed, perhaps in this context, doesn't so much mean kindness as it means a kind of submission. It's what you have in the Talmud when they talk in the Talmud about the chassidim. Not the chassidim of the Baal Shem Tov, that's different, but the chassidim in the Talmud. A chassid in the Talmud, typically, is somebody who doesn't care about his own or her own earthly existence. People that give away their money. People that survive on the most minimal. Hanina ben Dosa, one of the great. The world is supported for the sake of Hanina ben Dosa. He lives on a few carobs. That's the Talmudic statement. So the chassid is one who is unconcerned with earthly possessions. So the idea of chesed in the first hakafa, it's Abraham, the akeda, is willing to give everything up. And that's the idea of chesed, and that's the first hakafa. And the first hakafa is, in fact, God-focused. It's the hakafa of Abraham. It's the first hakafa, Hoshana Laman Amitah. The second Hoshana Eben Shatiyah, Hoshana Beit HaBechira, Hoshana Goren Arnon, Hoshana Devir Hamutzna, Hoshana Har HaMoriah, Bahari Ra'eh, Zvot Tifratecha. The second Hoshana, all these expressions called from the Tanakh, all of them, relate to one thing, which is the temple, the Dvir, the inner part of the temple. Dvir HaMutzna, that which is statue, which is secluded. Remember, we just read on Yom Kippur how the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies alone, place you never enter. Har Yeroya, Har Moriah, Tzion HaMetzuyenet, all these different terms. Goren Aravna, Goren Arnon. And that particular hakafa, the second hakafa, which focuses on the temple, so the custom is to recite after that, V'chozeroa in Gura, Ta'oz Yadcha Tarum Yiminecha, the idea of Gvura, which is the second of the Sfirot on the other side, on the left side. The right side is Chesed, the left side is Gvura. Chesed is Abraham, Gvura is Yitzchak. And the idea of Yitzchak, or one of the elements of the terms of the Kabbalistic terminology, is that Yitzchak represents Gvura. Gvura in the sense of Chesed is a kind of expansiveness, reaching out to the world. Gvura is a kind of contraction. What Yitzchak represents is contraction, which we can understand as contraction means working on yourself, self-improvement, hard work. He digs the wells that his father had dug, and he gives them the same names in the Torah. He's not one who reaches out to others. And on the other hand, what Yitzchak represents is someone who may have very few relationships. He's not trying to save the world. He's not related to the world. But the relationships that he has are very deep and very powerful. The best model of marriage in the Bible that we have probably is Yitzchak and Rivka. It's not perfect, but there's a deep mutual respect there. And so that's Yitzchak. And what's interesting is, if you think about it, it's interesting that on Yom Kippur and the whole time we say Slichot, the way the Slichot are introduced with different verses, a lot of them talk about bowing down, Pishtachavaya. A lot of the verses talk about have the word Gadol, and together with the word Gadol afterwards is the word Gibor. And it's understanding Yitzchak as a kind of extension of Abraham, digging deeper. Abraham's out to do many things in the whole world. And Yitzchak is the idea of focus. And that's perhaps the idea of the second Hakafa, which is not the whole world, but one particular place in the world. Goren Arnon, Dvir HaMutzna, Aram Moriah. That's the second Hakafa. So save us for the sake of your own name is the first one. Your own creation, your own name, it's all about you. But the second one is this not the world, but a place, a particular space, Eben Shetia, etc. A particular place. And that, of course, is Yitzchak. That's Yitzchak HaKafa. That's the idea of a Gvura, the idea of contraction, the idea of focus, the idea of working on oneself, improvement. It's the idea of davening mincha, because you already prayed in the morning. Why do you pray a second time? First one's never good enough. The idea of insufficiency, that's what mincha is all about, by the way. The prayer of mincha, if you look at the mincha of Yom Kippur, for example, and the slichot for mincha Yom Kippur, because the five prayers of Yom Kippur, each one is totally different. There's a different feel to it and a different tone to it. Mincha is about the person who feels insufficient, the person who understands all of the limitations. That's mincha. That is Isaac's prayer. That's the prayer of Yitzchak. That's the second hakafa. Now we come to hakafa number three, one of my favorites. This is number three. We're talking about the minhag of the Eastern Europe minhag, which is the main minhag of the Ashkenazic Jews. There are other minhagim. There's minhag tzofat, which is different. But the main minhag is that the third hakafa is om anichoma. Very beautiful hakafa, om anichoma. Om anichoma, the nation about which it is said in Shir HaShirim, I see myself as a choma, as a wall. Om anichoma. Barak hachama. Gola basura. What is the third hakafa about? Hakafa number three. Hakafa number three is about Israel amongst the nations, Israel in exile, the persecuted is Israel in exile. Haruga alecha, nechshevet ketzon tivcha, zavuya ben machisela, kavusha bagola, merutat lechi, netuna ramakim, all these terms. It's the suffering Israel, it's the Israel in exile, and of course, the one who represents Israel in exile, whose story is the story of exile, is of course, it's the verse that we say afterwards, Kitein emet li Yaakov, chesed li Avraham. So it's Yaakov. Story of Yaakov is the Jew in exile. It's interesting, by the way, that verse, Kitein emet li Yaakov, chesed li Avraham, because the story of Avraham and story of his life is the search for the sacred space. There are two motifs in Abraham's life in the biblical narrative. I should be teaching, of course, a Drishan story of Abraham pretty soon. Looking forward to that. There are two motifs in his life. One is the question of who shall succeed him. That's a basic question. Succession is the core question in Abraham's life. You meet this man, he's 75 years old. He doesn't have children. Who's going to succeed him? That's one question. And the second question, or second motif that runs through the Abraham narrative is the sacred place. He's commanded, he's directed to go to the place that God will show him, the place that God would tell him. Lech Lecha is the first communication. Lech Lecha is the last communication. When will he discover this sacred place? And there are two sacred places. There's the land of Canaan is one. And there's Har Moriah is two. And he actually discovers a sacred place. At the very moment, he also understands who shall succeed him, which is the Akedah, when he reclaims Yitzchak. So those are the two motifs of the Abraham narrative. At the end of his life, he discovers the sacred place. That's chapter 22. We read it on Rosh Hashanah. Read a few chapters later, his grandson is forced to run away from home. His brother is threatening to kill him. His parents direct him to go to the land of Aram. And Jacob leaves and he goes to sleep. And he goes to sleep, he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees the angels ascending and descending a staircase to heaven. And he wakes up and he says, Man nora hamakom hazeh, how awesome is this place? The word hamakom, the place, appears six times in that narrative, chapter 28, four times at the Akedah. Interesting. So Abraham discovers the sacred place at the end of his life. One might say his whole life has been a search for the sacred place. But Jacob discovers the sacred place in the beginning of his career. He's running away from home, chapter 28. So what does that mean? Jacob discovers it when he's asleep and he wakes up. I didn't realize it. Lo yadati, he says, I didn't know. I didn't realize. This is hamakom. Man nora hamakom hazeh. How awesome is the place. So what it means in the biblical narrative in Genesis, among other things, is this. That the story of Abraham's life is to find the sacred place. But the challenge of Jacob's life is to return to the sacred place. And returning to the sacred place very often is much more difficult than discovering the sacred place. That's the Jew in exile. That's the Jew who yearns to return. That's the story of Jacob. He goes to the house of Laban. It's one exile. At the end of his life, he goes into exile again. And each time, the first time he returns with difficulty, and the second time after his death, he's brought back. the last Jew to return to the land prior to the story of the Exodus. That's the third Hakafa. That's the story of Jacob. That's Hakafa number three. That's the perils of exile, the difficulties of exile. And here's the important point about Jacob, who's the hero, basically, of Sefer Bereishit. And that is, it's our story, Israel. The price Jacob is willing to pay in order to be covenantal. Because he goes down to Egypt knowing what it means to be in exile. Because he's already been in exile once. So he knows exactly what it is. And he's willing to pay that price, knowing that going into exile in Sefer Bereishit is the prerequisite to becoming covenantal. So that's the point. One might say in our language, we call it Mesiras Nefesh, basically. And that's our coffin number three. It's Omani Choma. Omani Choma. It's interesting, the verse Omani Choma, Shir HaShirim, Omani Choma v'shadai kamigdolo, tozayiti b'enav kamotzei shalom. It's what the young woman says at the end of Shir HaShirim, which is, basically, I'll translate it, it's not yet time for the covenantal rendezvous. The time will come in the future. It's not yet the time. That's why we read this on Pesach, actually, because Pesach is not yet the time, it's the beginning. But it's not the time to consummate this relationship. And that's what Jacob is about. Jacob sets it all up for us. He's willing to go into exile in order that we, his descendants, can enter into the covenant. That's the third Hakafah. Now, what is Hakafah number four? It's interesting. Hakafah number four, this follows this is the Kabbalistic ordering of it. It doesn't follow the order of the Torah. Because in the order of the Torah, the person you would expect to come next, that would be Joseph. That'd be Yosef, Jacob's son. But Hakafa number four is Adon HaMoshia. Adon HaMoshia, Hakafa number four. The Savior, Lord Savior, is Hakafa number four. Adon HaMoshia. Biltecha Ein Lo Shia, the only Savior. Gibor V'Rav Lo Hoshia. The entire Hakafa of the Hoshana Rabbah, has the word Lahushia to save, salvation. And after all of this is Lahushia, afterwards, at the end of it, Migodim Tamtik B'Toshia, it speaks also about not just saving people, but it talks about the world, the vegetation of the world. Migodim Tamtik B'Toshia, God, as it were, to save the environment, one might say, in this particular Hakafa. Korecha Toshia, those who cry out to you, please save us, bring salvation. Shocharecha Toshia, those who implore you, save. Temimecha Toshia. And the little verse that the Kabbalists appended to Hakafa number four, Nimot Bimincha Netzach, which comes from, of course, from the Psalms, your right hand. In your right hand, Yimincha, on the right side, is Netzach, is eternity. So in Kabbalistic thinking, terminology, who is the person, actually, who is connected to the idea of eternity? Who is that person? The first three are clear. It's Abraham, David. Isaac, and Jacob. Excuse me?
David?
It's not David. That's actually an interesting thought. That
Moshe?
Eliyahu? Well, it actually is Moshe. Eliyahu is a good point as well. Eliyahu, essentially in the Bible, is a takeoff on Moshe. Eliyahu is basically another Moses. Eliyahu's whole character of Eliyahu in the Bible is based upon Moses. He's the outsider. He leaves the land when he dies. He's taken to Mount Sinai in chapter 19. He doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights.
He doesn't die.
He doesn't die. Exactly. His death is wherever it is. Exactly. Moshe, no one knows where he's buried. Moses and Eliyahu both have pupils. Moshe's pupil is Yehoshua. Eliyahu's pupil is Elisha. It's the same name, actually. And those are really the main two people in the Bible who have disciples. So your point about Eliyahu was a good point, but in Kabbalistic thinking, Netzach is actually Moshe. And what is the idea of Netzach, actually? And Moses is Netzach. You know, it's, I think, two things. First of all, Netzach can mean eternity. And Moshe, of course, is the receiver of the and the teacher of the Torah. And the Torah, in our tradition, is actually eternal in the sense that it can't be overridden. The Torah is one of Maimonides' principles of faith. Apart from prophecy, he has another principle, Moses' prophecy. The Torah is Moses' prophecy, and there's a kind of eternity to the Torah. Now, having said that, the Torah is also something that we are always interpreting, or might say reinterpreting. In fact, I've argued in the past that what makes the Torah eternal is precisely the ability that we can actually reinterpret it. Torah can be understood always in ways which allow it to continue to speak to us and to command us. So that's one idea of Netzach, and that's why Moshe maybe is connected to Netzach. But the word Netzach has perhaps a second meaning. Lenatzeach means to be victorious. And Moses' character, actually, I would say, has to do with Netzach. In other words, we'll come to his partner, who has a different way to see the world. That's the next Hakafa. But the character of Moses is Netzach. And a good example of that will be the story I began with this evening, the golden calf. In the golden calf story, you have perfectly these two qualities. One is Netzach, which is Moshe, and his beloved brother and partner and leader, co-leader of the people, Aaron, he's represented by something else in the Hakafa that we'll get to next, which is the fifth Hakafa, which is Hod, Kabbalistic category of Hod, majesty. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he sees the people dancing around the golden calf. He says to his brother Aaron, "What do these people do to you? You brought about them a terrible sin. Constructed a golden calf." And Aaron's response, if you remember, you know the way the people are. Ki barahu, they're in a bad way. And what Aaron is saying to Moshe is, as a leader, you have to know where your people are. Yes. You have to know where the people are. You can move them up a little bit. But if you try to do too much, if you set the bar too high, you will fail. That's Aaron's way of seeing leadership, and I would say many people would agree with him. But Moshe had a different way to see leadership. Moshe says, "I don't actually care where the people are. I know where the people should be." That's Netzach. The idea that you can always overcome. The idea that you can always fix the problem. That's the way Moshe leads. And Moshe is very important. Actually, both models are important, but Moshe sets the bar to a certain standard. This is where we have to be. Sometimes it doesn't work, and sometimes it does work. We have that which to aspire to. So the idea of Netzach, of actually overcoming. So perhaps Moshe is related to Netzach in these two ways. One is that he represents a truth which is eternal. And the other part of it is he represents a leadership model which sees things in terms of where we have to be rather than dealing with the reality on the ground. As he himself said, "I'm not one of the people. The other guys can deal with the people the way they are. That's not me. I present a vision to aspire to, and maybe sometimes that generation doesn't make it. Maybe it takes several generations." So Moshe is Netzach. Yaakov, in the Kabbalistic thinking, is called Tiferet, which in the Kabbalistic thinking, Tiferet which is seen as it orbs, is a combination, as the Kabbalists saw it, of Chesed on one hand and Gevura on the other. Yaakov is a merger of these two qualities. And Tiferet, actually, in many of the Kabbalistic texts, not that I'm an expert in them, not at all, but in many of the texts that I've read about or seen, Tiferet is a very important midah. It's exactly what I described in terms of Moshe. Moshe is connected to Tiferet as well. But Jacob is the main one for purposes of the Hakafot. The world as it should be. That's the world as it should be, Tiferet. The last rung on the sphere of the Malchut, the world of kinship, which is our world, is the world as it is. And the idea of prayer, actually, is to think about the world as it is and to imagine the world as the world could be. So that's Jacob. Jacob is the idea of Tiferet. Jacob is the one who goes to sleep in the holiest place, but he dreams of the angels. Manorah ha-makom hazeh. Kedusha, actually. The Kedusha, the third blessing of our prayers, is actually related to Manorah ha-makom hazeh. On Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it's very much emphasized, Atah Kadosh, right? Noravi Kadosh. Kadosh Atav no Rosh Shemecha, because what Jacob saw was the angels ascending the staircase to heaven. And he says, I'm going to build a heavenly temple down here. So it connects the temple down here with the temple up there, which of course is the third blessing of our prayers. We call it Kedusha. We are imitating the angels or joining with the angels. So that's Tiferet. Someone asked that, which of the spheres is Jacob? Jacob is Tiferet. So we have Chesed, Gevurah, Tiferet. Netzach is Moshe. And then we have Moshe's counterpart, which is Hod. And that's the fifth Hakafa, a very powerful Hakafa. And that is Adam Uvehema. It's very one of the beautiful Hakafot that we have. Adam Uvehema, Basar V'Ruach U'Neshama. It's a description of the human being, the fifth Hakafa. Gid V'Etzem V'Karma, sinews and bones, Demut V'Tzelem V'Rikma. One formed in the image, the Tzelem. Hod Lahevel Dama. Glory. Glory on one hand, Lahevel Dama. But the glory which is fleeting. Hevel, which is passing. That's the human being. It's about the vulnerability and the uncertainty of the human being. It's about the mortality of the human being, the vulnerabilities of the human being, the limitations of the human being. And the last line, Tola Eretz Tuluya Abulima, the world suspended in a vacuum, the suspended world, the vulnerable world, very powerful Hakafa. And that is the Hod. Hod Lahevel Dama, Hashem Adonenu, the line that's the Kabbalist added at the end. Asher Tra Hodcha Hashamayim. So on one hand, the possibilities of the person in that which we've been given to live a life of great dignity. On the other hand, the recognition that we are so vulnerable and we are weak. And that is, of course, That is Aaron's Hakafa. That's the Hakafa of Aaron, Moshe's counterpart. Moshe says, if there's a problem, we can overcome it. And Aaron's response is, that's not always the case. Sometimes you have to accept the reality. And when we accept reality and when we don't accept reality is a very good question. And we've all had moments in our life where we say, you know, we're not going to change this. Let's just accept what is, which I think is a very important midah. On the other hand, you have Moshe, who has a different point of view. Let's fight to the end. Let's overcome, etc. So it's the fifth Hakafa, Adam Behema, which describes not just the human being, but describes all of reality, all of the world. That, of course, is the idea of Hod. It's the majesty, but it's also the frailty. The frailty and the vulnerability. That's Hakafa number 5. Now we get to Hakafa number 6. Now I will admit that most people saying the Hakafas on Hoshana Rabbah don't necessarily understand this. But when you read it, they're very beautiful. The truth is, the prayer book is actually a goldmine, really, in terms of thinking about life, thinking about our own traditions. I think it's a book, unfortunately, that very often, it's a book that has a lot of words in it, but I think we don't necessarily pay enough attention to what we're saying. And especially since there's so many words, trying to get through the words, and maybe we might be better off with a lot fewer words. This year is interesting. I think for many people, there are a lot fewer words. I know where I am in New York, we had a much shorter davening, shorter in the sense that we didn't say virtually any outside of Unetana Tokef. We said no piyutim. I mean, I was a chazan for Bershem Kippur, but I did what they told me to do. It wasn't my shul. But they skipped all of the piyutim except for Unetana Tokef. And it really gets you to focus on what is central to the service, which on Rosh Hashanah is Malkiyot, Tichron, and Shofrot, and Yom Kippur, it's the Avoda, Slichot, Vidui. That's what the service really is. All the other things are adornments, sometimes very powerful adornments. But it's a good thing every so often to think about what is essential, what's it really about. So the Hakafot, the 7 Hakafot, and the way they're structured are really, and they represent different ways to see the world, the different personalities. And each one of them has its own tone to it, its own feel to it. That's the 5th Hakafa. Hakafa number 6, actually, which is Adama Me'ere, save the earth from curse. Behema Mimishakele, the animal from miscarrying. And it goes on in that same vein to protect the crops from various pestilence, from various things that could ravage the land. That which grows, animals, humans, katsir mikvala, rov mirazon, famine, shibolet mitzinamon, tua mechasil, things that could actually destroy the crops. It's a big emphasis. Or sickness. So it talks about requesting that potential damage, potential danger should be avoided. And the tagline for this is very interesting. Tzadik Hashem b'chol d'rachav, b'chassid b'chol ma'asav. Tzadik Hashem b'chol d'rachav, God is a tzadik in all of God's ways, b'chassid b'chol ma'asav. Tzadik, in Kabbalistic thinking, and in the Midrashic world, the one who's the tzadik is, of course, Yosef HaTzadik. And the 6th Hakafa, which is actually out of chronological order, because you have the 3 Avot, and you have Moshe and Aaron, who are later, but Joseph is moved down to place number 6. And the idea of Yosef, at least in the system of Kabbalah that I'm a little bit familiar with, called Yisod, the idea of Joseph is the one, he's a kind of channel, actually, who brings all these various qualities down to the last sphere, which is our world, which is Malchut. And what Joseph represents, the idea of a tzaddik, I think, as far as the Chumash is concerned, this I didn't see in the Kabbalistic text, but it's my own understanding of Sefer Bereishit. When you think about the Joseph story, it's very striking. It's a very powerful story, obviously. But it contains within it all of the elements of many of the earliest stories. You have the this issue of brothers. You have Joseph reminding us of Esav and Yaakov. You have the stories of Lavan. You have the story of Abraham. All these stories find themselves, first of all, from a literary standpoint, a lot of the language of the Joseph story has all kinds of very striking reflections of, echoes of, the earlier story of Bereshit. And the idea of it, in some sense, that Joseph is kind of a culmination of all that came before. Everything that came before, we find Joseph in, we find him in the Joseph narrative. The idea of the tzaddik, actually, from this perspective, is someone who actually can represent everybody. There's a piece of everyone inside the tzaddik. And the idea in the Kabbalistic thinking is that all of the various attributes such as chesed or gvura, tiferet, they all are channeled down into this world. Our world consists of all of these different pieces, and the one who brings it down to the world, the one who's able to see the bigger picture, the one who's big and sees all these different pieces and can bring all of that down to the world, all the variety, all the different ways, all the different reflections of that which is divine, that in Kabbalah is called the tzaddik. That's what the tzaddik can. Tzaddik is a very big picture person. The tzaddik sees all these different possibilities, all these different reflections, and can somehow bring them down into the world. And what's interesting about Joseph is that in the story of Yosef, actually, the quality of Joseph is exactly the quality that's described in the sixth Hakafa. It's a way to deal with reality in such a way that the blessings come down to the world. So for example, what Joseph does, he doesn't deliver us from famine. If you think about it, it's not by having a famine, he delivered us from the famine. It's more that before there ever was a famine, everything is already in place to make sure there's no famine. That's Joseph's. Joseph, there's the years of plenty, whatever other people are doing with the years of plenty, what Joseph is doing is already planning during the years of plenty to store away the food so that during the years when there's no food, we already have everything in place. And that's exactly the sixth Hakafa. Adama me'erevs. There shouldn't be a curse. There shouldn't be the locust. There shouldn't be the pestilence. There shouldn't be the illness. That's the quality, to figure out a way to avoid the problem before it ever comes, which requires great, great wisdom and insight to think about potential dangers that could come and to think beforehand how we can avoid getting into that problem. So we have to deal with it on a crisis basis to be able to precipitate the problem and to deal with the problem before it hits. We could use Joseph around nowadays. We could have used him last several months, I think. But that's Joseph. So that's the sixth Hakafa. Hoshea, save us, save the land, deal with us in a way that doesn't force us to be in a crisis mode and to try to figure out in crisis how to achieve redemption, but figure out a way to avoid the problem in the first place. That's the sixth Hakafa. That's what the Kabbalists call tzaddik, Yosef HaTzaddik. And that's Hakafa number six. And now we come to the last Hakafa. And afterwards, I'll then make comments or questions. I'd be happy to deal with it. The seventh Hakafa, which is very striking, actually, because the seventh Hakafa starts with the vertical man, for the sake of, and it actually has a list of all kinds of people. In other words, the first one, the man Eitan, Hanizrak Belav Eish, Eitan, the strong one. Eitan in the Midrashic thinking and in the Piyut is, of course, Abraham. The one who was thrown into the fire refers to the Medrash that Abraham, it's not in the biblical text, but Abraham was thrown into the fire because he broke his father's idols. And the last Hakafa proceeds in that vein. Bein ha'nekar ha'leitzim va'esh, that's Isaac. The last word of the seventh Hakafa is the word esh, fire. And he goes through the different personalities, all these different people who were heroes, who were devout, who were willing to risk their own lives, who believed in a cause, etc. And it ends with a hope for redemption, of rebuilding of the city, of redeeming of Israel, Tosim Kekiorei Shoshana. So that's the last Hakafa. I remember as a kid, actually, when I grew up in Jackson Heights. Jackson Heights was a community, for the most part, of survivors. In retrospect, we're talking about in the 50s, pretty few years after the Holocaust, after the war. So in Jackson Heights, we had many, many survivors who came. They didn't say much. Some came to shul. My heroes, actually, I love those people. People that I grew up with. And I remember that one, and they never said much, they didn't talk too much. I remember that one time, Hoshana Rabbah, that there was a group from Russia, who came from Russia, they come to the States, they were actually observant to Jews, and they were invited to daven with us on Hoshana Rabbah. So this was a little, you know, little Orthodox synagogue. And they came. I remember we started at 6 in the morning. I remember that there were some women in shul in the morning, which was unusual. Hoshana Rabbah, actually, in Europe, many women went to shul. Hoshana Rabbah, and that's a separate conversation, has a kind of high holiday cast to it. It's sort of like it's a kind of Yom Kippur. And I remember they were in shul. I remember the rabbi of the synagogue, Rabbi Pollack, Olam HaShalom, he was leading the hakafot. And he came to the last hakafa, I remember, which ends with all these different people. That Hoshana Laman Kedoshim Mushlachim Ba'esh. The holy ones were cast into the fire. So he stopped. I looked around the shul, you know, and most of the people in the synagogue, their husbands or wives or children have been cast into the fire. That was a moment I'd never forget. I mean, it was so powerful, really. That's the Yoman Kedoshim. So that's the last Hakafa. So who was the person? Who was the person of the last Hakafa? So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron, Joseph. The last Hakafa, of course, is none other than David. And David is the last Hakafa. And this actually is, someone made this point before, and that is that how David is represented in the liturgy in Hakafa number 7, David as seen as the culmination of all that comes before. David both in the book of Shmuel, actually, and in many, many Talmudic statements and Midrashim, David is the person who fulfills all of the blessings given to Abraham. Abraham is covenantal in the sense that it's a promise. And David in the Midrash, and to some degree, even in the book of Shmuel, he's the one who actually makes the promise real. He's the one who discovers the place of the temple and he's going to build it, or his son built it. So what David represents is a fulfillment of all that comes before. That's the last Hakafa. So what I wanted to say about the last Hakafa is this. Hoshana Rabbah is the last day of the festival called Sukkot. Sukkot, the last day, seventh day. The Mishmini Atzeret, which is also Sukkot, it's true. But it also has its own identity. And what's interesting is that the holiday of Sukkot, if one looks at the liturgical readings for Sukkot and the Haftarot, they're very focused on the temple, the temple holiday. But what's interesting is that it focuses on the temple that Shlomo builds, King Solomon. But when Shlomo speaks, he speaks about his father. This is the temple that my father had wanted to build, maybe even planned to build it. I'm the one who actually built it. And the idea, actually, I think, and its relationship to Sukkot and the last Hakafa is the following. Yom Kippur is a day that we look at the past year and we say to ourselves, we're thinking about the things that didn't go right. maybe the promises that we kept and we couldn't fulfill them. That's how we start Yom Kippur. And we want to correct the mistakes. We make new commitments for the future. It's all about commitments. And what allows us to make commitments actually is the fact that we know that if we can't do it, that there's a way out. So the Kol Nidre actually allows us to make commitments. But fundamentally, we look at the last year and we say what went wrong. And the holiday of Sukkot, I think, is different. The holiday of Sukkot, Chag HaAsif, you look at the last year and you ask yourself, what went right? What did we do that's right? And right in the sense that we can build on it. As Shlomo says, my father planned to build a temple, I'm going to build it. And that's Chag HaAsif. And sometimes you look at the world and you say, what went wrong? And sometimes you look at the world or you look at yourself, you're in a certain place in life, and you ask yourself the question, maybe you were in a good place at that time, how did I get there? How did I get to this point? And in thinking about it, typically you got to this point often by making many, many mistakes. You don't always get there by doing the right thing. Sometimes it's dafka, the wrong thing that gets you there. But that's actually the last hakafa, which has a kind of messianic cast to it. It's David. And David is the culmination, kind of culmination of all of Jewish history. And you look at the past, and you look at the people who were heroes in the past, and who did certain things in the past that were very difficult, and it involved a lot of sacrifice. And you say, this is how I got here. I got here not only through my own good deeds, or not even primarily through my own good deeds. I got here because of all who came before me and made it possible for me and made the necessary sacrifices. Maybe at the time they weren't even understood, but that's how I got where I am. And that's the quality in the liturgy of David. That's the last hakafa. That's the remind all of these different people. This is how we got to the place that we get to. And the Hoshana Rabbah has a kind of messianic cast to it, actually. There's a kind of messianic cast to it. But the Hakafot, each Hakafah has its own feel to it. And the Kabbalists ordered it in this particular way. It's a journey through time, actually. Spiritual journey through time. And it's something to really to think about. Each one, I think, is seeing the world in a sense in a different way. And I think it gives us an opportunity to think about where we see ourselves on one hand, our community, the world on the other. It's a festival of great joy, actually, Sukkot. Very often in life, I think we tend to evaluate ourselves in moments of crisis. The world's in crisis. We began to think about what went wrong. And I think the bigger challenge is to evaluate ourselves, to be deeply reflective in moments of great joy. Sukkot is the happiest day on the calendar, for Yitach Sameach. At the very same time, we say that together with this happiness, it's also a time for reflection. It's a time to rejoice in what we did correct or correctly, and against the opportunity to build on that. So what I wanted to present this evening was a way to see Hoshana Rabbah, and of course the last midah is that of Malchut, which is our world. David represents the world as it is. I mentioned before, Tiferet is the world as it might be, as it could be. Malchut is the world in which we live. All of these different pieces to it, all flowing down, all being channeled into our world. And in reflecting upon it, I suppose we could say that each of us, everybody, is probably thinking about a particular way to see the world. Each of us may see the world very differently. But in any event, hopefully it gives us an opportunity to reflect upon ourselves and to try to figure out how we can make things a little bit better. So Chag Sameach, everybody. If anybody has a comment or a question, I'll be happy to entertain you.
Thank you very much. If I'll just point out, David Eisen Beit Shemesh is pointing out that by the Akedah, the term is not Ahava, it's Al Ken Yadati Ki Yarei Elohim Ata, and the switch, and Yitzchak is no longer known as Bincha Asher Ahavta, Bincha, you know, your only one. Just, and it's a comment, but sort of an interesting idea, the switch. I don't know if you want to comment on that. And then his other comment was that Netzach, you know, the eternity and the idea to reinterpret is by Har Sinai, Matan Torah, Kol Gadol Velo Yasaf, has that also double meaning. Those were the, if you want to comment on that.
Well, I mean, the first point is, in the limited time that I have now, a minute or two, I can't fully comment on that. But
of course,
I think that the point about in the Akedah, about Yirei Elohim, that's an incredibly important statement, because the fact of the matter is that the Akedah, which is in a certain sense the culminating story of Abraham's life and the test, and my assumption about tests is that it's supposed to teach us something, and that it's addressing, the Akedah addresses what for Abraham is the core problem in his life, which is how does his family actually work? What is Sarah's role? What is Isaac's role? What is Hagar's role? What is Ishmael's role, etc.? And when he went down in two chapters earlier to the Plishtim, Avimelech, and he said to Avimelech, he said, my wife is my sister. Why did you lie? There is no God, there is no fear of God in this place. But Abraham stays there. He lives there. And I think the trajectory of the Abraham story is what is the test, or the lesson he has to learn, is what it means not to be Avimelech, is what it means to truly be God-fearing. And to be God-fearing means to be the opposite of Avimelech. Avimelech is a person who sees everything in terms of himself. It's a person who blames everybody else for his problems. It's your fault, God. It's her fault. It's his fault. That's a lawyer, Yirei Elohim. That's someone who doesn't fear God. And he makes up his own rules as he goes along, you know? And to be God-fearing means to live by a code, to live by God's word, whatever that entails. So I think that the trajectory of the story of Abraham, it's for that reason I think that Yirei Elohim is very central. That's the reason the Torah gives for the Akedah, I think, and it's a larger project, is to look at the Akedah in the context of the larger Abraham story. So I think that is something that I'm very much thinking about in my own teaching. And I think there's a lot to reflect on there. I think I'll stop at this point then. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman.
Thank you very much.
And we look forward, for those who want it next week, prayer for rain.
Yes. Next week, Tefillah Geshem. Thank you very much. Always original, creative. Thank you very much. You should have a Chag Sameach, Vayita Ach Sameach. It should be Zman Simchatenu for all of us. And Simcha, in its broadest sense, we need a lot of that for the year. So all of us. So thank you very much. Tomorrow, of course, 1:30, Bivrit, Rav Amnon Bazak, Mi Haratzion, Yitain Shir Bil Sukkot B'Mikra, and I'll be giving Shir 8:30 in the evening. So a double header tomorrow. And I want to wish everybody Chag Sameach, be well.
Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
Thank you very much.
Chag Sameach.